If you have your Bible with you, you can open with me to Psalm 77. We're going to finish. This is partially a redemptive historical psalm, and it's super unique in that the end of it begins to do what I told you, Psalms 105 and 6, and Psalm 78 continues to do, and that is to introduce those great themes of redemptive history. But uniquely, I'll say, as you're opening again to Psalm 77, remembering this is part two of this psalm, remember, Asaph is in a very unique place. He is deep in despair. He is enduring what we would call a kind of depression, and yet he calls to mind what God has done in the past, hence your title, Remembering Redemptive History. And it is good for us, in a way, to heed this as an example from the Word of God. We do that in many different places and in many different ways, but uniquely in this psalm, as it has been for me in this very difficult season, a great reminder to think about the strength of God, the power of God, the might of God, how He is strong to save us in our time of trial, even tragedy. Let's hear now from Psalm 77. We'll read the whole psalm, but we'll focus on just the second half, or what I was calling the tension section, the questions in the middle to the end tonight. God's word from Psalm 77. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the nations. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far God's word. Everyone loves a good story. Every one of us have been moved by profound stories, whether from a book or in the movies or around a campfire at the beach or in the mountains. You all love good stories. We're made for good stories because we're made in the image of God. We love a good story so much that we generally want to tell it as soon as we can to the next person we see or someone we meet with. We consistently tell good stories, even if it's just the story of our life. We want to be in communication this way about the story of our lives, perhaps the story of other lives, even at times for inspiration from another good story. And we know that the Bible is full of good stories. We know that even pagans, to use a term that the New Testament uses, read the Bible as literature. It's full of good stories, interesting stories with unique tensions and questions that arise. The Bible, being full of such good stories, is full of the greatest story. The story of God's redemption of his people, and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. But more specifically, when we talk about the Bible being full of good stories, even the greatest story, here's the reality that we often fail to affirm consistently enough. And that is that the Bible's main story of salvation is your biography. Do you think of that enough? That the great story of old is actually the story that continues today in your life and in your story. Do you understand what I mean by that? Does that make obvious sense to you, or is that a new idea? Because tonight especially, I want you to be thinking about the connections between that great story in the Scriptures and your own story. Your own personal history connected to the divine story of salvation in the Scriptures. Why? Because that's what Asaph was doing. And he's modeling for us how to do that ourselves. This great story of salvation that connects with ours is the story of divine redemptive history weaving together and becoming part of our personal story. Have you done that enough? Is that a part of a regular spiritual discipline in your life that you recall to mind the great story of salvation regularly and how it affects your own life? That's why it's important for us to remember redemptive history, as I'd said. Now, that can be a really lame title, I guess is the right way to say it. But it's just recalling, remembering, bringing to mind the great story of salvation regularly, God's great redemptive acts in history. It's what you heard Asaph doing in Psalm 77, and it's what happens right into Psalm 78. Do you know that Psalm 78 is 72 verses? Do you know that it's a retelling of the whole of the story of salvation as far as was known by Asaph at that time, 3,000 years ago? He was doing it. Emulating it for us, literally unpacking it for us, so that the meditation upon just the next psalm, it's as if it's weaving right out of 77 into 78. And it goes on in other places in those early hundreds of the Psalms, 104, 5, 6, 7, etc. But here's the key application at the outset for us. Sometimes in our times of trial, we forget God's power to save. In the time of our temptation or our tribulation, worse, tragedy, we just completely forget God's power and might. So warn your hearts now. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, and forearmed is to be forewarned. It's that reflection. Use that now. I've been saying throughout this small series in Living in Lament that the idea was for us, if you're not enduring a great trial or tribulation, praise the Lord. That's glorious. Exalt in him. Praise him. But if you need to be reminded, put this in your pocket for later. See the model of Asaph and apply it to your own life. Prepare your heart for that next time of temptation or trial or tribulation. To be forewarned is to be forearmed in this way. And uniquely, as we'd said last time, remember the direction of the whole psalm was that Asaph was really spent on thinking about himself. He was thinking about himself, like maybe some of you are right now. 18 times he talked about himself, I, me, and my. But by the end, no more references to himself, and it's all about God. He had literally like turned his attention Godward, and it became a very God-centered psalm. But at first, he's in that condition that we all know so well, and that's the first part. But then we come to what I'm calling that tension section, the questions in the center. There are five immediately, but there's a sixth one that's asked in verse 13. What God is great like our God? Six rhetorical questions are asked total in this psalm, but it's in that center section. I want you with me, I want us to make, for our spirits to make a diligent search. Look at verse 6, the last sentence of verse 6, after the quote, let me meditate in my heart, it says, then my spirit made a diligent search. That is, in a sense, what we're going to do tonight. We're going to exercise. I know you're like, don't do it. I hate the gym. Whatever. The idea is that when we come sometimes to church, it is a chance for us to train ourselves for what we're going to need in the world on Tuesday at 2 in the afternoon or next Thursday at 1 p.m. We're training our hearts now with the Word of God open, and we're saying, Lord, I'm making a diligent search of your Word, and I see that Asaph is asking some very difficult questions. Have you, in your time of trial, asked God hard questions that questioned his character? Have you ever done that? Because in a sense, that's what creates the tension here, is that Asaph's not afraid to ask God. He knows that he hears him. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me, verse 1. And he knows that God hears him. And listen, just so you, in case I said blasphemously heinous last week, and I wouldn't want you to repeat that, but the idea is that he's questioning the character of God so that he might get an answer. The rhetorical answer to each of these rhetorical questions is, of course not. Our God is steadfast in his love. His promises never come to an end. He is gracious. He cannot forget to continue to be gracious, and nor can he shut up his compassion. Those questions in verses 7, 8, and 9, those five questions are the ones that we often ask. But as I said in closing last time, Exodus 34 seems to strangely answer it all, and it's possible, some of the scholars think, he was actually probably ruminating on God's self-revelation. God revealed himself, and he said these things in Exodus 34. Just make the reference in your notes if you want. Exodus 34, 5 through 7, and I'll read them now to you. The Lord descended in the cloud. The Lord passed before him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So clearly, this great God who is revealing himself could not possibly forget his people. He does not change. He is the same forever. God doesn't change. He does not break his promises. His mercies are new every morning. And so the answer, rhetorical answer to these questions is no, of course not. And this encourages us then to cry aloud, knowing that the Lord is not troubled by our question. It doesn't offend God to ask these honest questions, because look at, when we are in times of tribulation and trial, we need the Word of God to model for us. It's okay to question, why, oh why, God? Why? Have you abandoned me? Isn't that one of our own heart's cries right away when we're struck and we feel like we've been abandoned in the midst of our trial and temptation, when we need your strength and your mercy and your grace and your love to overflow upon us, but we feel like we're alone? I gave that example of being caught in the sea, alone in the dark ocean. You don't know which direction to look, and the cloud covers to the very surface of the sea. It's just like darkness everywhere. There are saints in the great story of the Scripture that tell us it was just like this. It's where Asaph was. We know it's where Job was. And sometimes it's where we feel we are. But Asaph models for us a reminder that even as we make a diligent search of God's goodness and power and strength in redemption, the whole story of salvation testifies to the goodness of God. Then, as now, God performs miracles to deliver his beloved people. He comes by his strong arm and his powerful arm and redeems his people. As we'll see, God saves. And just to be Christocentric, right here at the heart and the start of the message, of course we know that this happens fully and finally through his Son, Jesus Christ, the only Savior of the world. So even at the outset of this message, as we did with last, we affirm the greatest miracle of all in this life, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures for sinners just like us who do forget. Did you notice in Psalm 106 how if you were on the side of the people of God, they weren't always doing the right thing? We know this all throughout redemptive history, but it's generally like they forgot. He delivered them. But he's just saying, remember this. So we can even take comfort when we fail to remember as we should. Praise the Lord that Jesus never forgot. And he always recalled and remembered the truth and walked in it perfectly because he is the Lord. The Lord who saves is the one who came incarnate to redeem his people fully and finally forever. It's in him that this truth is strengthened, even as God is making us more like Jesus. And that'll get hard in the application that I make toward the end, just to remind our hearts in the times of trial. Therefore, if the psalmist doesn't believe that God is favorable, it must be because he's seeing things incorrectly as the word reveals and instructs us. And sometimes we get caught and lost, and we need to hear that exhortation from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:4 that says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." When we begin to question the very nature of God, who he is, it's not wrong to do it. God's not dethroned by these questions at all. But we need to train our own hearts now to be strong in the midst, or strong for the time when the trial comes. The psalm calls the people to examine themselves and to lay hold of the covenant promises of their covenantally faithful God. Now, I have some notes that you see, the questions and the decisions. I haven't mentioned it till now, but I purposely am going to do it now, right? He has these questions which create tension for us at times, and it causes us to challenge our own hearts the way we get in the midst of trial and tribulation. That's okay. But I want you to notice uniquely what happens to Asaph if he was so strung out with his depression, despair, dismay, etc. In the first part, notice how he begins to speak at verse 10. Look with me at verse 10. "Then Asaph said, 'You could take it upon your own lips as I have tried to.' Then I said, 'I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds.'" Saints, this is the way to fortify our faith. This is the way to strengthen ourselves in the midst of our weakness. Notice how willful, sometimes we use that term in a way that's he's engaging his volition, right? "I will do this. I will remember. I will appeal. I will ponder. I will meditate." Listen to how committed he is willfully. And that's kind of the way we have to be. We have to say, "I will pray through this no matter what. I will continue to open the scriptures and read them devotionally. I will continue to listen to good preaching and teaching. I will continue to get faithful counsel in the midst, no matter what." You have to commit to that at the outset, because when you're being blown about or just doubled over in pain, it's difficult to fortify yourself then. An illustration I'm going to give in a moment. Asaph is appealing to the time of the Lord's demonstration of his strength as the Most High God. Do you know what that phrase is in the original? Have I said that to you yet? I love the names of God. Some of you know that I love them, and I try and make it. It's El Elyon. So write that down, E-L, and then E-L-Y-O-N. Pronounced from the original language, that's the way it transliterates into English. El Elyon. And sometimes I just do that for you to say, like, that's like a hanger in your closet. It's a place to remember. It's just weird enough. You don't talk like that, so it's just weird enough for you to remember. El Elyon, the Most High God. This is the one who is strong to save. This is the one whose arm is strong. That's a reference to his strength. And this is the one of the Lord's revealed names. And Asaph is calling it to mind in the midst of his trial. And the reference to his right hand, again, an appeal to his strength, as I've just said. The idea is that in his depressed state, call it what you want, the psalmist Asaph is encouraging his own heart and mind by appealing to the strength of El Elyon, to the strength of the Most High, to the strength of the Lord's mighty acts of salvation, even his merciful acts of salvation of his people in years past. And as I said last week, that would give Asaph ground for some hope in the midst of his trial. Asaph remembers what God has done in the past. And at this point, his review of the past is not a cause for grief, but a foundation for spiritual growth and comfort in the midst of the tribulation. Will you train yourself to do this? Will you train yourself to remember? Train yourself to recall. Train yourself, and I'm going to play this up now because you know I love this word, meditate, and it's not because I'm from California, right? It's because the Word of God teaches it in some form 51 or 54 times, depending on how you number it from the original. The point is, listen to what he says in verse 12. I will ponder. Use that word if it's fitting for you. I will reflect upon, if you like that one. I will think about. I will consider. Each of these are fitting. It's what Asaph is doing, remembering, reflecting, calling to mind, pondering, thinking about, meditating upon these truths. Saints, do not wait until you are knee-deep in the mire. Don't wait till you're in the midst of the temptation to fortify your faith with this now. Don't wait till you're in the midst of the, well, I'm going to come outside and just give this illustration. We're all Floridians here, right? Barely anyone is really like, you know. But the point is, we all understand hurricanes. I don't understand them, but we all understand that around the time of a hurricane, when's the time to batten down the hatches? When's the time to put the wood on the windows? Is it when the water falls and the rains are at 140 degrees, 140 miles per hour? Is that the time to do it? I mean, you all know hurricanes. Tell your neighbor if they don't know because they're from somewhere else. Is that the time to start boarding up the windows? No. Start doing this now. Make it a regular practice in your own devotional life so that when the time of trial, tribulation, or even tragedy hits, you will have a go-to to fortify your faith. Don't try and solidify the foundation now. Jesus will be your rock. Don't get me wrong, right? From the first part of this series I started, it was Jesus, that rock under my own feet in the midst of the dark sea. Just feeling like the undertow is strong and the winds are blowing in every direction. I don't know what's up, down, sideways, none of it. But my faith is strong because I stay connected to the Word. And I don't say that in any vainglorious way. You who know me just know it's not that. It's just this is the decision you got to make in advance almost. And in our weakness, God's strength is made perfect. He will do this for you, and you will strengthen yourself now. But that illustration makes sense. You know that in the natural world. You know that in the physical world. Don't wait until the hurricane's upon you to start girding up or gathering the resources you need. And so Asaph begins to answer his own questions. And that's the third section, right? Verses 13 through 15. Look at verses 13 through 15 with me. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm again, redeemed again your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Sort of locating it directly in redemptive history from the patriarchs, from the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from Genesis, right? That's the one he's appealing to. And again, he's using that redemptive language two times, that arm strength reference again. He's declaring who the Lord is in answer to his own questions that created the tension in this psalm. And sometimes it creates it in our lives because sometimes, as I said last week, we repeat the same refrain and we find it actually makes us sadder or more depressed or more dismayed. But how about if we begin to affirm who God is and our eyes begin to lift up and we begin to see his glory and his greatness and his grandeur and his mercy and his love. And all of a sudden, we are buoyed in the midst of the storm. Asaph declares who God is. Three truths declare that God is holy. Your way, O God, is holy. That he is great and mighty. He's the wonder-working God. He works wonders. He makes known his might. And that he is caring. And this is often not followed in the midst of our time of trial. We don't think about God as being super loving and gracious and merciful when we're in the midst of the trial. We can declare that he's sovereign and he's holy and he's above all, he's the most high, blah, blah, blah. But is he tender and merciful and gentle in the midst of my being laid low in the ashes? Well, that is what Asaph affirms. The holiness of God, that rich concept we know so well, he's the thrice holy God. Whatever God does is upright. And this has been true in the past, just as it will be in the, it is in the present and it will be in the future because God never changes. even the true of all his ways, it says, including those in which the poet Asaph himself is called to walk. Remember that walking in the New Testament teaches us to live a certain way. That's what's meant. And so Asaph is walking in this way. He's declaring these truths, and he's modeling for us what it looks like. As he had done in the previous section, Asaph reflected on God's deeds and his miracles in verse 11, his works and mighty deeds in verse 12, and this leads him to ask, what God is so great as our God? It's difficult to affirm that question, but he knows the answer. The answer is, no God at all is as great as our God. And Israel's God works wonders and makes his might and power known in verse 14. And in verse 15, you with your arm redeemed, as I'd said. His strength and power are made manifest. So let me ask you personally. Can you trust him to save you in the midst of the trial, temptation, even tribulation? Do you trust him in the midst of your sorrow, perhaps suffering or mourning or grief or loss now? That's an application that the word is reflecting back to us, this truth. And that's why I say we need the reminder of that loving, merciful God who is caring and tender. We're going to speed through, as it were, the rest as he unpacks this great redemptive act of the Exodus. But the answers he's speaking to his own soul. God is caring as well as being powerful and sovereign. He can be counted on to work in each detail of history for his people's good. As he has done perfectly through all of redemptive history, so he is continuing to do through every step of our own lives. And this means, and I want you to take a breath for a moment. Even allowing Asaph and a lot of others through the last 3,000 years, maybe you in your lifetime, or maybe in a season yet to come for you, God even allows us to fall into depression and despair. But God is sovereign in his perfect plan over each of the steps that happen in our life. Let me ask you again, do you believe that? Do you forget that? Do you remember it in that time of trial? Look, you all know I am speaking to you, as it were, up out of the bottom of the pit. Where I have been feels like the darkest place I've ever been. And I'm just howling, as it were, up to you. Do you believe this is true about God? That he's strong to save and loving and merciful and comforting and comes down into the pit and literally picks you up, puts you on his back and carries you out of the darkness and the time of weakness by his strength and loving, merciful, gracious power? Do you believe that about God? Because in some way, Asaph demonstrated that for us and models it for us. And by his Spirit, who breathed out this very word, says that, right, all Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, and, as I'd said last week, training in righteousness. This helps fortify our faith and prepares us for that time when it's really shaken, when we are really so disoriented, we fail to affirm God's perfect application. This is practical theology at its best. It reasons from the unchangeable character of God to purpose for his acts in history and allows us to take comfort in such truths. And so I asked, even aside from my own notes, this may be hard to affirm, but is it true about God's sovereign power, that he even allows every single step that we seem to not agree with, every difficult tribulation, even tragedy, what appears to be tragedy to us? It's not, applying it to our own heart is to ask, it might be difficult But is it true? And if it's true, then I'll affirm it and I will trust it because God has revealed it as such. And so the proof is from 16 to 20 in this verse, this will not be as long. I'm heading toward the end here, but you know, 16 through 19, in a sense, you understand, as I say, proof. It's the proof. He's questioned a certain way. He's decided to act a certain way. There are explicit answers about the greatness of God. And then it's just the proof in all the details of what he did then, whether in bringing them through Sinai or revealing himself, bringing them through the Red Sea or what he revealed about himself on the mountain at Sinai. This last stanza of Psalm 77 describes the Exodus more fully and in poetic language. It's in a sense just he's affirming everything about God's redeeming in that perfect and glorious greatest salvific event through the Old Testament, the Exodus event. In Exodus 14, they're coming through the Red Sea, and it's as if Asaph's psalm is like Moses' song in Exodus 15, which, by the way, comes again in Revelation 15 in the end. But that song they sang, God is so incredibly glorious and great, how incredible is his salvation, etc., etc. It's like what Asaph is doing here. We're told of the cloud and the strong east wind driving back the water in the Exodus. And this reflected this certain additional, it appears, even taking certain poetic licenses, he says. Additional manifestations of God's power on that great night of nights for Israel, as the Jews say when they do the Passover celebration. The last verse of the psalm is like an anti-climax. I won't read those last verses, but notice what he says about the thunder and the lightning. Take it from 17, for instance, right? Or let's take it from 16. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook your way, etc. So it seems like he's blending the Red Sea event and the Sinaitic event where we did hear of lightning and thunder. It's profound the way he's just recalling that time of old, as it were. And as he recalls this, it strengthens and fortifies his faith in that strong God who is the Most High. And that's why we do it for our own hearts, to fortify our own faith. What this says about God is that he acted in mighty ways in the past to redeem his people, but it also was that he acted in calm and tender and gentle and loving ways. How do you know? Look at the last verse again. It seems like an anticlimax. It seems like kind of a throwaway phrase, but notice, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It's like, wow, you were just talking about thunder and lightning and a great storm, and all of a sudden, and like a gentle shepherd in the green pastures that we heard about today, Psalm 23, right? It's profound. But that's what Asaph's heart needed to remember about his God. Remember all the great shepherding themes through the Old Testament. Even the people who were evil shepherds, even the people, the leaders in the time of the nation Israel, who had gone astray, God despised them. But he also foreshadowed, prefigured the coming of whom? The Good Shepherd. Turn to John 10, if you would. We'll close with this. It's a wonderful, dramatic background. I did not ask the Lord to give thunder while I was, you know, if I were better at this, I would have asked him, but I didn't. I asked for other things, but John 10, you know well. You may have already thought of it as you heard that line. You know where this goes. But what I want to remind your heart of is that I said this phrase, and it may be helpful for you who love alliterations. This is a holy and helpful habit of the heart. To not only recall God's great redemptive acts, but to remember that he is a tender shepherd who leads his people like a flock. How is it so sweet to our hearts in the midst of our trial that Jesus says to you, in the midst of your struggling and your sorrow, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. I'll take your burdensome yoke, and I'm going to give you my light one. Come. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. That's the way Jesus self-identifies. That's his self-revelation in Matthew 11, 28 and following. And in Romans, John 10, we all know that great good shepherd sort of speech that he gives. But I want you to be reminded that from the very first verse of Psalm 77, Asaph was crying aloud to God, crying aloud, doubling it, right? For emphasis. In his greatest soul struggle, sadness, and sorrow, he was seeking God. In your greatest soul struggle, you must seek God. You must recount what God has done in our lives, and most importantly, and the Bible says, this is the greatness of redemptive history unpacked in Psalm 78 or 104, 5, 6, etc. This fortifies our faith by strengthening our confidence in his redemption. And the rest of the Bible answers unequivocally, the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, he will fulfill his promises. That good work he began in you, he will carry to completion. And he will do it through his Son, the Savior of the world, but also the Good Shepherd. And so John 10, beginning at verse 14, Jesus uses another one of those great I am. Seven I ams, here's one of them. Verse 14 of John 10, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They're from Canada and Florida, and they will be saved. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. The connection of the people of God at the time of the Exodus, in the last line of Psalm 77, all the way through John 10, all the way through 2019, in whatever month we are right now. But the Jews gathered around him uniquely, right? And what did they say? Look at verse 24. They gathered around him and they said, how long will you keep us in suspense? They had their own question for this guy who was claiming to be the I am. If you're the Christ, the anointed one, right, the Messiah, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. Notice how important this is. Not only do they have the whole of the Old Testament, Jesus, God in the flesh, is present with them. He told them from his own mouth, and they didn't believe. You have to believe. You have to trust in this. It's not enough just to know and to assent to the historical truth of this. It's to know it for yourself, to believe it with a wholehearted confidence. And he said, I told you and you didn't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And in case that wasn't enough, doubling for emphasis again, he says, my Father, who's given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. A profound fulfillment of that shepherding theme for your hearts, for my hearts, for their hearts listening then. These are the great and glorious redemptive truths and applications to our lives. Prefigured, to be sure, in the Exodus way back then. Foreshadowed in Psalm 77, possibly 3,000 years ago still. But then fulfilled in Jesus for us. In a sense, what I tried to do was model for you an entirely redemptive historical sermon in one and still apply it in your life. The great story of salvation is your biography, Christian. Just as I said at the beginning, this great story, remembering this great redemptive history, is your history, your personal biography. Let's praise our Lord for this now. Jesus, this is profound. It may be difficult to model this each day, of course, Lord, but we ask that you would strengthen our faith so that we would think about these. As we're reading somewhere in the Old Testament, or we're reading somewhere in the Psalms, or we're reading somewhere in the New Testament, we're connecting our own lives 2,000 years later, after the canon was closed. We're reflecting upon how that story is our history. Would you help us to see it so that we would feel very swept up in this great story of salvation? And we rejoice all the more in our God Most High. Father in heaven, help us to see Jesus more clearly as we read through your story of salvation in your word, as we pray and ask in his name. Amen.